I wonder if we could pray a prayer that we've been praying on Saturday nights each week before we open the book of James. It's been a prayer asking God to open up our hearts to what he has to say. You know, the book of James comes to us pretty straightforwardly, pretty strongly. Well, the passage we're about to open this morning might be the most straightforward, the strongest in the book. So maybe our hearts need to be prepared to receive. Would you pray this out loud with me? Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, speak, for your loved ones are listening. Open up our minds, hearts, souls, and lives as only you can. We invite your examination and treatment. Thank you for not holding back. We desire your very best. Our lives depend on you now and forever. We invite your training and testing. Thank you for never giving up. We desire full recovery. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So breathe your very life into us through your word. Form a living, maturing faith in us by your word. And fill our lives with the good news and good deeds of your word. And God's people said, amen. Good morning. Feel free to grab a seat. My name is Mark, and I get a chance and the privilege to pastor the Fellowship Mosaic congregation on Saturday night. It's good to be with you this morning. I grew up as a military brat. Really? First one all weekend. And by the way, did you know they're not quiet? Yeah, the word brat is not pejorative, is it? Yeah, no, it's a title of honor for a military kid. It means born, raised, and trained. And like most military brats, that means we moved a lot. In our world, we moved a whole lot. In fact, I moved 10 times before high school alone. It was really a great way to grow up because our family mostly lived on military bases. And when you're a boy living in a small town environment with a whole bunch of other kids and more opportunity for adventure and mischief, it's a great way to grow up. But my early childhood and elementary years were the war years. And I can still remember times in my elementary school hallway when a KIA report would go out. And it meant another child's father had died in combat. I can remember when the whispers of that report would go into this awkward silence. When it was found out that that death was by friendly fire, meaning death by one of our own troops accidentally. Many of us remember the story of the death of Pat Tillman. Pat Tillman was the NFL player who walked away from a $3.6 million contract with the Arizona Cardinals right after 9/11 so that he could enlist in the U.S. Army. Well, in 2004, Pat Tillman was killed in action in Afghanistan. And rightly, our president and our U.S. Army honored Tillman's sacrifices, the ultimate sacrifice of patriotism. But Pat Tillman's family kept pressing for answers on what happened in that battle fight. And finally, in 2007, the Pentagon released their report. Part of it said the basic facts of Corporal Tillman's death, that it was caused by friendly fire, which means circumstances on the ground caused soldiers to misidentify friendly forces as hostile. That's tragic, isn't it? You know that happens in the body of Christ all too often. Friendly fire. In fact, the book of James, the passage we're going to look at this morning, starts in chapter 4, verse 1, and it moves through verse 12, and both verse 1 and verse 12 are bookended with a question. The passage starts with James asking, where do the conflicts and where do the quarrels among you come from? The word conflicts there means armed battle. Where do they come from among you? And then he closes the section with another question, and he asks, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, remember the audience here. James is talking to believers. Folks, this is church folk. People like you and me. And James is describing friendly fire, misidentifying friendly forces for hostile. And like Pat Tillman's family, James chooses to ask hard questions. And he asks the question, what's going on? What happened in this battle? So let's open up the text and see what verse 1 tells us. James chapter 4, verse 1. Question, where do the conflicts, where do the quarrels among you come from? Great question, James. From her, from him, from someone else. And James said, I knew you'd go there. I knew you'd go there. So the question's rhetorical. And he follows it up with the answer. Is it not from this, from your passions that battle where? Inside you. And that's not what we want to hear, is it? Because when conflict happens in our life, there's an automatic trip switch that goes off that immediately seeks to blame someone else. And we say, well, you said, or you did, or you didn't do, or you didn't say, or maybe even you meant to say or do. And we begin to look towards someone else as being the source of that conflict. It's been that way since the beginning. Our first parents in the Garden of Eden, they pulled the same tactic. But listen, men and women, if you call Jesus the Savior and the leader of your life, he will speak to us in the same way that James does. He will begin to tell us, do we need to look closer to home to see the source of those conflicts? So Jesus, for example, in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, Mark, here's what I want you to do. I want you to suppose that you have a conflict with another member in the church body. And here's how I want you to approach that conflict. I want you to first pull the log out of your own eye before you then go pull the splinter out of their eye. Wait a minute. Why does Jesus assume that I have the log and you have the splinter? Because I know you and you've got a cell phone tower coming out of your face. You've got the bigger issue. I promise you, I'm looking at it. And Jesus goes, uh-uh. That shows that you are missing where the real war is. It starts in here. Because the most important sin that I need to be passionate about, the most important issue that I need to be concerned about in any conflict is my issue. And by the way, the one that you need to be most passionate about in your next conflict is your issues. If you have been a part of our Re-Engage marriage enrichment ministry on Sunday nights, where we usually have, I don't know, a couple hundred of us will come together over each semester and we'll work on improving the depth and the quality of our marriages. The first thing they'll say on week one, and they remind us almost every single week, they'll say, all right, tonight, and they'll do that again this Sunday night, we're going to draw a circle around ourselves. And then we're going to get real committed to working on everyone inside that circle. They're talking about what Jesus is talking about. They're talking about what James is talking about. Go to the source of the conflict. And it's a battle with our own flesh. He goes on to describe what that flesh is like in verse 2. He says, you desire, he talks about dark passions there, and you don't have. So you murder and envy and you cannot obtain. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, so that you can spend it on your passions. So when dark passions don't get what they want, they start to erupt out of us violently. And maybe for you, it's not violent actions. But really, is there any one of us in this room that would actually say we have not assassinated someone's character? Or wounded a relationship? Or damaged their dignity? Now, James is right. We have to start by looking within. What he's telling us is we have to know thy enemy. And it starts by looking within and realizing, first of all, when we get angry, when there's that dark passion simmering inside of us, our first move is to look outside of ourselves and ask someone else to solve that for us. You need to come through for me. You need to fix this. You need to be enough, or I mean to not be so much. Whatever your situation is, we start to look at someone else. And James says, if you're going to look outside yourself, he says, at least look up and go to God in prayer. Now, we're going to talk in James chapter 5 in a few more weeks, a whole lot more about prayer. But for here, James is forecasting at least what happens when our prayer life is disastrous. He says the first thing that happens with a disastrous prayer life is you don't pray. The second thing happens when you do pray is you ask for the wrong things. And then the third thing he says is, or you ask with the wrong motives. And that leaves us stuck with our own simmering passions inside. So the first battle James wants us to see is a battle with our own flesh, or sometimes what we call our own sin nature. Now, if that's not hard enough to live with, and I'll just tell you, mine is hard enough to live with. I live in a world around me that celebrates me going after my own agenda and says, attaboy, or maybe for you, attagirl. Look at the next verse, verse 4. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world means hostility toward God? So whoever decides to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. Or do you think the scripture means nothing when it says, the spirit that God caused to live within us has an envious yearning? What's verse 5 tell us? Well, it's reminding us of the battle that we all have with the flesh. The text says that the spirit that's inside of us, it has an intense envy towards other things. But verse 4 tells us that the world we live in, the world around us, is actually encouraging and feeding that sense of envy, which tells me that the second battle that every one of us faces is with the world. And the word that James uses here is cosmos, which talks about the world system we live in, or a world system that's bent away from the truth and the ways of God. And what he's telling us here is there are no neutral lifestyles on this planet. We're either going towards God or in a world system bent away from God. And James says, I want you to see this so starkly that he says, friendship with the world equals war with God. That's serious, isn't it? And it has a serious threat to our spiritual life. In fact, when we buddy up with the world system that's running counter to God's truth, James has a word for it. And I don't like it. I don't like to be labeled. Do you like to be labeled? It's not my word, but it's his that he uses. Adulterers. Ouch. That's such a graphic term. We understand the metaphor. We understand that adultery is breaking our vows and betraying the true lover of our souls. Some of us know this pain of betrayal firsthand. You understand an adulterous spouse who wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They wanted to have their wife but hold on to a mistress, or have a husband but hold on to a lover. And there's not one sane thinking adult in this room that wouldn't look at that and say, that's wrong. That'll kill that marriage. That'll kill that relationship. And James says, exactly. Don't miss the stark reality of the truth. When we hold on tight to a world system, we are betraying and breaking covenant love with the God who gives himself to us. Why is James so harsh in his view of the world around me? Because I like the world I live in. Maybe because we need to peek behind the curtain. In fact, James has a friend named the Apostle John who helps us to peek behind the curtain. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, it'll fill up your heart with a way that's contrary to the Father, and he'll squeeze out. The world will squeeze out the love of God. Because all that is in the world, and he names three things, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the arrogance produced by material possessions. It's not from the Father, but it's all from the world. And the world is passing away with all its desires, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. So the world system seems to thrive and drive on three things. If we're to believe the Bible, and I'm going there, it thrives on desires of the flesh, secondly, desires of the eyes, and third, pride and possessions, which means we all battle those three temptations all the time. This day you will, and if for some way, reason that you have a quiet day, tomorrow for sure you will as you embrace your Monday. Pride or possessions or a battle for our purity. That maybe could be a way you'd summarize that. And that's the arsenal that the world system doesn't just fire at us. It actually sells it to us and constantly celebrates it. You know, when I was born, the average American was exposed to 500 ads per day. That's a lot of ads, isn't it? By the time my children were born, that number increased to 3,000 ads per day. Psst, I'm not that old. By the time my grandchildren were born, I guess I am that old, that number today is 5,000 ads per day. By the way, if you're big on social media and a heavy social media user, it rises up to about 10,000 ads per day. They're blinking through this fast every minute. Now, listen, what are they selling? Well, they're encouraging some sense of gratifying appetite, some sense of gain a material possession, or some sense of get ahead, right? Is that not the exact same three things that 1 John just told us that were coming at us all the time? Pride or possessions or an assault on our purity? The message is constant in this world system. So if we choose to buddy up with it, we choose to be at odds with God. Now Jesus, in all of his good, loving, and saving action, steps into this chaos and he says, but I want you to live in the world, but not of it. So what does it mean to live in the world and not be of the world? Jesus means that we're to walk this world system, pledging a single allegiance to him as the saving and loving leader of our life. That he gets 100% of our allegiance. We have a passion for Jesus and his purposes while we do life on this planet. And when that passion for Jesus grows, we can then walk in a world, through this world in a way that experiences spiritual life, but even better than that, we can be life givers to others in this world. If you choose to be someone who says a passion for Jesus and his purposes or why I'm in this world, can I give you a warning? You're going to experience a paradox inside your human heart. On one hand, you will experience more peace, more joy, and more purpose than you ever could have imagined. So only go for it if you can handle that kind of good life. But on the other hand, and at the same time, you will experience a strange sense of somehow not belonging in this world and on this planet. At the same time, a joy, a meaning, a depth, a peace, a purpose, and a sense of being a misfit. The misfit life is called the normal Christian life. So welcome to Fellowship Bible Church. We could have also called it Misfit Bible Church. It just doesn't play as well, does it? But this is a fellowship of people who say, I have a home, and this world is not my home. I've traded up for a kingdom where Jesus and his purposes reign, and that has captured the affections of my heart. And that's what I'm chasing after. We have a battle against our own flesh. We have a battle against the world around us, but James isn't finished. He loves us too much to not tell us the whole truth. And so verse 7, he gives us another enemy. So submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the third battleground is the devil himself. So we're not just opposed by something called the world system, we're opposed by someone named Satan. Spiritual warfare is real. Adam and Eve were actually created and put in a perfect world system called the Garden of Eden, but the enemy of their souls was already there, which tells me that mankind was born for spiritual battle. We shouldn't be surprised when it comes. Now, Adam and Eve, they received the same three temptations from 1 John chapter 2 that we receive. A battle against the flesh, or towards pride, a battle towards purity, a battle towards possessions, and they succumbed in that battle, and they fell in sin, and all of humanity fell with them, which tells me that you and me are also born for battle. We should not be surprised that we're in hostile territory. God told us it was so. You know, I was in high school when we finally moved off a military base and moved into the civilian community to hang out with people like you. And you know what surprised me about people like you? You didn't get up every day and go to work all wearing the exact same clothes, and you carried briefcases instead of M16s. It was very strange for me. I didn't stop riding my bike to school while convoys of tanks went down the street, and I didn't see tarmacs of fighter jets. Now, I know if you didn't grow up in a military world, that sounds weird, but imagine tomorrow morning you wake up and there are no Walmart trucks, no Tyson trucks, or no J.B. Hunt trucks. You would think you'd been transported, right? You know what I noticed within just a few months of living away from a military base? I started to forget that it even existed, that people lived like that. You gave me a whole year off of that base, and I even forgot that the United States had a military, or that this world was even a hostile place. When it's out of sight, it becomes out of mind, doesn't it? So that's why 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John tells us this. Verse 19, he says, we know that we're from God. Remember, we have a home, and this world's not it. We have a kingdom. We've traded up. But we also know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you know that? That even the things we enjoy in life have a sway and influence from the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us insight to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. Oh, little children, guard yourselves from idols. John's telling us that this world is not neutral territory. We do not live in Switzerland. I know, even Northwest Arkansas, it looks more like Afghanistan than it does Switzerland from a spiritual perspective. And that's hard to believe because I live in a part of the country that we call the fourth best place in the United States to live. I eat at good restaurants and ride great trails. Do not tell me that this is hostile territory. And what John says is, as a pastor of pastors, I want to love you enough to help you see behind the curtain. That indeed, there's something hostile to our spiritual health. Now, is that meant to scare us, the fact that we live in a real spiritual battle? No. John already told us in verse 20 exactly why he's telling us this. It's meant to give us wisdom, not fear. He says it's meant to give us insight to know what's true and who's true. Yeah, spiritual warfare is real. So the way that James has played it out is this way. The devil influences the world system. We live in that world system that entices our flesh that's already bent away from God. And so therefore, we become real susceptible to chasing after what the world can give us and gratifying the flesh, which means we're just playing into the devil's game like Adam and Eve did. Yeah. And that's verses 1-7, all describing the real war that we really face. And yet in the heart of the description of this real war, a verse stands out like a bright light, or like a diamond against a black backdrop. And it's verse 6. Right in the middle of talking about the battle around us, James says, but he, God, gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So in the heart of this 12-verse passage, right in the middle of that, we see the heart of the issue. And what is the heart of the issue of life? He says twofold. On one hand, the grace of God. And on the other hand, the human heart. He says, let me tell you about the grace of God. It is greater. Greater than what? Greater than what he's been talking about. Our battle against the flesh, our battle against the world system, our battle against Satan himself. The grace of God is just greater. So the grace of God is certain. But what is not so certain is the human heart. Oh, it's a fickle beast. And the human heart can choose to be proud and resist this greater grace, or can humble itself and come up under the greater grace. And if we choose the path of pride, or maybe you could substitute the word independence or substitute the word self-sufficiency, if you choose that path, James uses another military term, and it's the word opposes. It means to arrange an army against. And God opposes the proud. But at the same time, he opens up the reservoir of his great grace to all who humble themselves before him. Now, if I'm going to lean into the greater grace of God and drink from that as I walk through this world, I need to know how to do that. James, I need to know what humility looks like according to God, because the stakes seem to be kind of high here. And James says, I've got plenty of application for you. Does that surprise you? Not if you've been in this series in James. You know that James is an intensely practical book. You know there's 108 verses in James, and in those 108 verses are 54 commands. Would it surprise you to know that 20% of all of the commands in the book of James are in the next five verses that we're going to read? Which tells me we should buckle our seatbelts before we read them. Because he's going to show us what it looks like to humbly receive the greater grace of God in a really practical way. Look at verse 7 and 8. So submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Men and women, that tells me that our hearts are created to be led, not followed. Which is completely at odds with the world that I live in, which tells me that I'm supposed to get up every day and follow my heart. You know, you do you, Mark. Follow your heart. And God says that's a disaster, because I've created the human heart to be led by someone. Will you either have it led by yourself, who's already been inflicted with the battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil, or will you be led by a good and saving God? And he invites us to his leadership, which is why the very first command is submit to God, which means come up under his leadership, or the Bible terms would often be used, lordship. Is Jesus Christ the leader and Lord of your life? And if he is, he says, live that out day by day by drawing near to him. It's a present tense command. An active lifestyle of leaning into him as though his resources and grace are actually what we need to walk in and through this world. Look at the rest of verse 8. He tells us what will happen as we start to lean in towards him. He says in verse 8 through 10, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Make your hearts pure, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and weep. Turn your laughter into mourning and your joy into despair. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the second description of humility. The second time James has talked about humility in the passage, and now he talks about it in the way we deal with sin. And he says, listen, as you draw near to God, you're drawing near to a God who is light, and he will therefore expose the dark parts of your heart. What will you do when you get exposed in your sin? Do you seek to blame another, that friendly fire? Or do you look at yourself and say, oh, well, no one's perfect? Or do you say, oh, my, I need a savior? And we repent from sin and put ourselves back up under the leadership of God. You know what I actually believe about all of us? I think we have one thing in common this morning. We all have an appetite, a deep desire for the kingdom of God. at least in our most noble and true self. There's part of us that just knows that sin is wreckage, and we want to be free from that and be whole and experience the wholeness of God and the holiness of God and see life put back right. That's called the kingdom of God. I think that's a great appetite. I think the problem is some of us want the kingdom of God. We just aren't so sure we want a king. We want to stay on the throne of our own lives. And God opposes that, but he gives grace to this kind of humility that will repent from sin and come up under his leadership day by day. That's what verse 9 says when it describes about mourning, weeping, and grieving. We see our sin for what it is. It creates damage in ourselves and others around us, and we move back towards God. And then he plays this out with the last command. And the last command is exactly where we started in verse 1. In verse 11, he tells us, do not speak against one another, brothers and sisters. And that's where he started this passage. He described kind of a friendly fire that can happen when we go against one another in the battle rather than see the real battle for what it is. It's our flesh. It's the world system around us. It's even an enemy who's using that. And instead, we see that for what it is, and we go, I have got to put myself back underneath the great grace of God, follow his leadership, repent from sin, and actually drink from him like he's a fountain and I'm thirsty. Yeah, indeed, there is a vision of life that James is trying to help us see behind the scenes. You know, by nature, I'm an optimist. Would that surprise you based on this morning's message? Really, I am. I actually believe life is good because God is really great and really gracious. But I don't want to be a fool, nor do you. And only a fool would look at this life and live like it's neutral ground and there's no spiritual battle and everything's neutral and I can live how I want to live. James says, I love you enough to pastor you well and tell you the truth, that there's a threefold battle against our flesh, against the world system, against an enemy. But he also says there's a threefold way of experience, a greater grace of God that just is stronger, deeper, better, and higher. And that's to submit to his leadership and proclaim him Lord of your life, to draw near to him day by day, to repent of the sin that he shows us when he puts his light on it. And then while we're wrestling with the real battle, we guard our tongue so that we don't do friendly fire to those we are living around. And I want us to close the message this morning the same way we opened it. See, when we opened it, we actually asked God through the power of his Spirit to open up our minds, will, and hearts to his word. And then we said, examine us and we'll take whatever treatment you have for us. That was a brave prayer. Now could we match it with another brave prayer that says, I'm still listening. And instead of me praying for you, which is typically how a pastor closes a message, can we give you an extended time for you to look at those three application points that tie us to the greater grace of God in verse 6? And just ask the Spirit of God how he wants to apply that in your life. Do you need to bow the knee in the heart to King Jesus because you've kept him off in the corner and are living your life? Is there a specific sin to repent from? Have you drifted away and you're not drawing near? Or is there a battle even with the tongue? Let's let him answer that for us.